The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. Hey guys, what's going on? My name is Pastor John. If you do not know who I am, and I am so glad that you're here today, grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, it's on page 517 in the Black Hardback Pew Bible. As Jake said a little bit earlier, if you don't have a Bible, the one you've grabbed is yours. Please keep it. All I ask is that you actually read it, but please keep it, have it with you. So turn to Psalm 126. And as you turn there, I want to tell you about something maybe some of you guys know about me growing up. I was a bad little kid. You've heard some stories. I've told you a few. And so one of the punishments that I received, that doesn't sound like a punishment, but it actually is, when I was 6 years old, I was in preschool. And when I was in preschool, the preacher's wife was one of the teachers. And I was in kindergarten, excuse me. And I actually got kicked out of my kindergarten. That's how bad I was. I kicked out. Old King Cole School is where I went. I got kicked out. My parents moved school districts, the whole nine yards. It's a very complicated story. But in the end, my dad wanted to teach me how much I had it well. Matter of fact, my kids kind of learned this lesson this week. How well I had it here in America, because my dad's from Jamaica. And so my dad, after the school year was all over, packed me up, unbeknownst to me, took me to KCI Airport, the greatest airport on earth, and then put me on a flight, me, by myself, not with him, not with my mom, me, on a flight. I flew to Atlanta. They had a little tag on me, because back in the days when you could do that, they had a little tag on me. I walked, this little stewardess grabbed my hand. I remember walking to another thing. I got on another flight, and I flew to Jamaica. I had a little booklet in my thing. They stamped it. I walked in, and there was a woman, never met this woman in my life, who was calling my name as I walked through the gate. It was my aunt. They sent me to Jamaica for the summer. And see, the fun part about Jamaica for me is I thought, like, I went to Jamaica. That's what you guys are thinking. Like, he went to Jamaica. No. We went to the third world part. I've never actually been to, like, the resorts. I've seen them. I've driven by them. I've never been in them. And so I rode with my aunt, and we rode for hours. We landed in Montego Bay, and we rode for hours and hours. It seemed like forever. And then all of a sudden we got to the city, Portland Bay, where my father grew up. And I was like, yay, civilization. And no, it kept going. We then started going up this hill, Bonneview Hill is where my family lives. And you get all the way to the top of the hill and there are fields and there was this corrugated tin shack. And I got out and I remember like having my little suitcase and there's this little slight old man, which when I first met him, it really confused me because my dad, if you've met him, he's like huge. And then there's this very slight old man with bright green eyes and a great smile and a pipe in his mouth. And it was my grandfather. And I didn't know what to do with him because he was like a quarter of the size of my father. So that was weird. But also, I didn't know where I was going to go. And so he took me inside the house. And when I walked in the house, I was looking for regular American stuff, right? Right? So American kids. So you're looking for what? Running water. Where's the bathroom? I had to use the bathroom. Where's the bathroom? It was an outhouse. Literally just down the hill. It was an outhouse. And then the floors were all dirt, so we didn't have tile or anything like that. And I just remember walking around like, what the heck? Like, I remember my first day waking up, and my grandfather gave me a broom and said, sweep the floor. And I'm like, the dirt? Like, you know, like, I'm thinking, I got to sweep the dirt? Like, it was just so confusing to me, right? Like, and then, like, I remember doing all kinds of things. I remember my grandfather giving me a machete. A machete is a very, very long knife. And he expected me, with everybody else, to go into the fields and work. And so I walked into the fields and I worked and we would have a wicker bag on our back and we would cut sugarcane and put it in the back and we'd cut it all day. And that was my job the whole summer. And then in the mornings when we woke up, this rooster, it was the most ridiculous rooster. I hated the thing because it would crow all night. But in the morning, you wake up at the dark 30 in the morning and you would have to go down the hill. Remember, like, you ever seen the pictures of the little kids with like the buckets of water on their head? I was one of them. We walked like a half mile to a mile down a hill to a spring, and that's where we washed our clothes and got water for the day. And then we walked back up the hill to the house, and you could do whatever you needed to do to make food and all this other stuff. And that's how I lived my whole summer. Now, here's the thing that my parents thought. My parents thought, and they had a great thought, that I'm going to learn how much I have and love here in America, right? I'm gonna learn what I have. And so what I found out later on as they wrote letters to my grandfather is that I actually absolutely loved it down there. After I got over the initial shock, I absolutely loved it. It was amazing. It was an amazing time. But one thing I did remember, I remember coming back and I remember getting home and I remember getting into my bed for the first time, and I'll never forget having that first night's sleep, right? Like walking into an air-conditioned house, that was a thing, because in Jamaica, it's just hot, 100% humidity, 89 degrees every single day, rains at 1 o'clock on the dot. Like it's just hot, right? And then when I got back to the United States, and though it was hot, I could walk in and there was cold air blowing and there was a fan in my room and I could lay in my bed and it was soft. Like, that was novel. For 3 months, I hadn't had a soft bed, and I was walking on dirt barefoot, and now I'm in this, like, carpeted house, and I was like, yes. I remember getting in my bed, and I'll never forget, like, my mom was like, hey, do you want something to eat? And I was good. I was just like, and I went to sleep. And it's funny, because even though I absolutely loved it down there, my parents did actually instill a very good lesson in me on how much I had. What it was like to come home, right? Like, you guys ever had that? Like, I remember just this, a couple weeks ago, we were coming back from Wyoming. And when I entered Missouri, and I'll just be honest, when we entered Missouri, I started speeding because I realized how close to home I was, right? Like, you start going, you're just like, I'm almost there. And then I'm like, crap, a cop. Like, you got to slow down. Like, I don't want to get a ticket, but like, I want to get home, right? Like, you guys ever had this feeling? Am I the only one? Like, when you get home and you get in and you just kind of, like, your bed can be jankety, but you get in there, you're like, yes. You didn't even change your sheets. You're still going, Like, my kids go around and just touch their toys to make sure they still work. I don't know why, but they just, like, move stuff around. You're like, what? You've never touched that. But they do it, right? We all do this. When we come home, we're so relaxed and so relieved. It feels so good. Even if your home wasn't the best place to go back to, when you go back to it, you still feel a sense of relief, a sense of, yes, this is where I belong. And so, though I've spent so many of my summers in Jamaica, I never forget that August, right before school started, coming home and sitting in my own bed and just going, yeah, this is where I belong. It felt good. I loved that time, but it felt good to come home. You see, as most of you guys know, we've been, for the past month or so, we've been going through the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. And these are songs that Israel sang as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship God. As a matter of fact, you can find in Deuteronomy 16 to 16, it was his command that they would do it. And in some way or another, they prepared the pilgrim for worship once they were in Jerusalem, okay? And my heart for our time in these Psalms is that we would have an ever-increasing heart for worshiping God also. This morning, as we come to Psalm 126, and if you haven't done so already, again, open your Bibles up, turn in your Bibles to page 517, Psalm 126. This is a psalm of joy, another one. It describes the feeling of those who returned home after long years of captivity. They got home. And though home wasn't exactly what they wanted to be, home was still home. It's still where you're supposed to be. And all their captivity wasn't as harsh as some people may have experienced. They still had experienced some similar feelings when they came back to the homeland. Matter of fact, the whole point of this is remembering what God's work has done. Now, I do this thing every week. If you haven't been here before, we do this thing called a soul tattoo. And a soul tattoo is one sentence that if you get this, you get my whole sermon. I'm going to throw it up on the screen so you can see it. But here's what it says. It says this: remembering God's working in the past helps us to worship him with a fresh heart today. Remembering God's working in the past helps us to worship him with a fresh heart today. You see, when you read the psalm, you're going to hear that over and over and over. And I want you to keep that in your mind, because my message this morning is entitled something simple. It's called Coming Back Home. Coming Back Home. And so I want to read Psalm 126, and then we're going to move forward in what it says. It says this. This is a song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams of Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you give us, that when we go out sowing in tears, that we will come back with shouts of joy because you are bringing us home. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reality that we as Christians are not to our final resting place, but when we get with you, we will be where we're supposed to be and be there for all time. Father, I just ask the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, my strength and my redeemer, in whom I place my trust, and all God's people said, amen, amen. So what's kind of fun about this psalm is that it breaks nicely in half. It's actually right down the middle, first three verses and last three verses, okay? And the first half of the psalm finds the people of Israel joyful for what God had done for them, and the second half finds the people of Israel really prayerful for seeking God to do more. These are the 2 points of my message. There you go. You got the whole message right there. Being joyful and being prayerful. That's it. And I want you to understand what it means to worship Jesus in joy and worship Jesus in prayer. And so the first point is this. Worshiping Jesus should be joyful. Worshiping Jesus should be joyful. Notice the words of joy here in verses 1 through 3. We'll start in verse 2. It says, then our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. We are glad. So why are they so glad? Why are they so glad? Like, this is a question that you really got to ask. We'll go back to verse 1. It actually answers this. It said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we are like those who dream. At this point, you may notice, some of you guys may have a different translation, NIV or NASB or something like that. And if you do, it says, like NASB says, the Lord brought us back the captive ones from Zion. Like, he brought you back. He restored you. He restored you. I do believe that all this refers to the exact same event in the life of Israel. But and here's the thing you should know. All the articles that you read and you go through talk about the temple that Nebuchadnezzar helped build. He had taken away and he'd restored their rightful place, and their fortunes are being restored. I mean, do you know the story of Israel? Like, if you think about it, do you know the story of Israel? Let's review. Way back in Genesis, right, God promised Abram that he would make a great nation out of him and give him a land, land that we know as Israel or Palestine today. 400 years later, 2 million strong left out of Egypt. So now you're in Exodus. I just gave you Genesis. Here's Exodus. 2 million strong left Egypt, just dipped, like, I'm out. Let my people go. No, I don't want to. They leave. They cross the Red Sea. They're out, right? They walk in the wilderness for 40 years. And God surrounds them and says, everything's good. Now you're all the way through the Torah because you get to the point where you get into the prophets. And so you've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's a dumpster fire. But then it gets to the point where God is their king. Israel said, hey, we want to be like everybody else. You've had that, especially if you have children. But my buddy has it. Yeah, well, you don't need it, right? And God's like, I'm your king. And they're like, but we want a king like everybody else. Their kings are big and strong and pretty. And God's like, I'm your king, but they can't see you. And so he's like, fine, I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a king. And so they gave him a king, King Saul, who was good for a bit and then turned bad really quickly. And then there's he was succeeded by David and then Solomon. It goes ugly then. And sadly, the nation then divided after Solomon into two nations. Israel was the north, Judah was the south. And then in 722 BC, Israel was destroyed at the hands of Assyria. And in 586 BC, Judah was taken captive into Babylon, and where they remained for 70 years. 70 years. But God brought them back to the land. He brought them back, the captives of Babylon, back to the land. And at the time that God restored their fortunes, the story of the return was told in Ezra and Nehemiah. You actually read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, which is absolutely amazing. God stirred the heart of a king of a different country to let them go. He stirred the heart of a guy named Cyrus of Persia and sent the Jews back. You can find this in Ezra chapter 1. And all who were willing to return to the land to build a temple at Cyrus's expense were able to go. He literally said, y'all can go now. Like, just think about that. Just put it in our terms here in America. Just a random slave master going, yeah, go ahead and get out of here. Matter of fact, I'm going to pay for you to establish something. That's crazy. But that's what God did. God said, hey, I'm going to stir the heart of this king to do this. And a man named Zerubbabel, if you're looking for names, young couples, there's a good one. Zerubbabel led the work at the time, and it was a great joy to his people. In fact, the foundation of the temple that stands today was laid under his leading. He helped lead that. And it's amazing that he actually started out in Ezra 3, where you can read about this. And it says, for he is good and his loving kindness upon Israel forever, is Ezra talking about God's loving kindness on the people. The people shouted for great joy. They praised the Lord and the foundation of the house was laid. And it gives you a bit of insight into Psalm 126, right? Verse 2, once again. Verse 2 says this. It says, then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. They were giddy. Like, you ever been giddy? I mean, when's the last time you've been giddy? Right? Like, when you tell a kid something that's really, really good in their life, they get giddy. You know, you ever seen like the little kid that just shakes like, oh, this is great. Like, you know, it usually happens around Christmas when they think they're going to get something. And then it diminishes very quickly after as they fall in love with the box and not the thing you bought them. And so like this is, kids become giddy about things. These guys were literally giddy like, yo, God is doing this for us. They're sending us home. The articles of the temple have been restored. Sacrifices are happening. Israel again is a land. Can you believe it? Can you believe this is happening? Surely it's like the experience that I had. It's kind of like the experience I had when I first got home. I got home, I got to see my friends, I got my bike, I got to sleep in my bed, I had Cheerios again. Like it was amazing. It's the little things, man, it's the little things. It was amazing. Like, yes, air conditioning. Thanks be to God. That is a blessing on our lives. You have no idea. Right? They were giddy. They were happy to be home. For the first time in so long, they're home. There was excitement, there was joy, there was rejoicing, there was celebrating. There's a picture of this that I find kind of interesting. There's some of you guys may have read about the Six-Day War in your history books. Six-Day War took place in 1967. Israel actually did a preemptive strike on Egyptian airfields. Eventually, they went after Syria and Jordan because they're very ambitious like that. They've always been that way. And so they attacked everybody, and in 6 days, they actually conquered many of those countries surrounding them. And what they did that was very interesting is they actually, for over seven, at that point it had been about 20 years, they hadn't had access to center town Jerusalem. They hadn't had access to actually get in and pray at the Wailing Wall. You've seen so many of our presidents and features go to the Wailing Wall, which is the last foundations of the temple that Zerubbabel helped lay the foundations of. And so I actually found this picture this week. I wanted you guys to see. This is kind of cool. This is a picture of the first, this is one of the first pictures of Israeli soldiers making it to the Wailing Wall. And it's funny because if you read articles of these men that are still alive today, they showed this giddiness that was in them. And if you look closely, some of these men are crying. Because the first time that a place that they find very deep religious significance, they get to be back at. They get to touch a wall that's so significant in their faith. They get to pray at something that's so sacred to them. They're a part of something that is so crazy. And this famous picture was taken when, just as after they had taken control of Jerusalem. They were standing in front of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, right below the Temple Mount. And in front of, at the time, they hadn't been there. This isn't a staged moment. Nobody planned this in advance. Nobody prepared it. Nobody was prepared for it. They look like they're in a fog, don't they? Like, wow, we made it. They look like they're dreaming. We made it to the place that we read about in the Bible. We made it to the place that we've read about all these years. We made it to the place that we're supposed to be worshiping at. And now we're finally here. We fought a war to get here. And this has got to be the feelings that they had when they got back to Israel after 70 years of captivity. They finally got back home. And somebody else is paying for it? Like, that's crazy. There's this fog about you. Like, I'm here. I'm here. I want you to go back to verse 1 and hear it again. It says this, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Tell me they don't look that way. We're like those in a dream. Coming back into the land that was so great, felt like they were dreaming. Could it really be true? This is happening to me. I am able to get back to where God told me I'm supposed to be. I don't know if you've had that feeling before. I've had it so many times in my life, it's hard to describe to people. It's overwhelming. It's encouraging at the same time, but it's overwhelming. You don't know what to do with it, right? You try to put it into words for other people. They just kind of look at you like a dog that heard a whistle, just like, I don't know what you're saying. I don't get it. But it's overwhelming to go, yes, this is what God has done. And it's funny because in these moments, you can't do anything but blame God, right? You can't do anything but go, it's him. He's the only one that can do it. The rest of us are just going, I don't get it. And it's funny because the Bible says this over and over and over and over again. Jeremiah 29 and 14 says, I, God, will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations from the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. He says in Jeremiah 30 and 3, for behold, the days, declares the Lord, that I will restore the fortunes of my people of Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Over and over in Ezekiel, in Hosea. And I'm not saying modern day Israel is old day Israel. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that people understand what it's like to be where they're supposed to be. And God had promised to restore them. God did restore them, and yet even the event itself was very emotional for them. I remember the first time when we had Aaliyah. I remember not being prepared at all. So they tell you as you go through the whole process, and if you've been through it, you know what I'm talking about. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, so you're getting close. They've already lied to you, so you know it's actually 10 months, not 9, but whatever. You know, you get there, and you get closer and closer and closer, and as you get closer to the date, they say, hey, pack a bag because you're going to come to the hospital. I didn't do that. And make sure you're ready. And you know, this, and they give you your papers. So if you have to go to a different hospital, you have those with you. You have all the stuff to prepare you. Maybe it was just our doctor. So they're getting you ready, right? They're getting you ready for the day. And then the day happens. The day happens. And it's overwhelming, isn't it? Like, I remember Heather goes, oh, it's happening. And I'm just like, what do you mean it's happening? And I remember having this conversation with her where she's just like, we have to go. And I'm like, go where? You know, because I was a dude at the time and didn't really get in my mind what was going on. And so I start running around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to pack a bag so I can go to the hospital. And then I'm pretty sure I sped because I clocked it to get to the hospital. It took us 6 minutes. And pretty sure that day took me like 2.5. Like, we were doing like too fast, too furious around the corners trying to get there. Like, you know, we got to the hospital and then we just like hurried up and waited, right? Because Aaliyah didn't want to come out. She was like, I'm out. I'm good in here. I'm not coming out. And I remember when she finally was born, hearing the cry for the first time. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You hear that cry for the first time and it's overwhelming in your heart. Like, I always knew that I loved my wife and I never thought I'd have room in my heart to love anybody else. And then I saw her and I was like, and that's a wrap, right? And all of a sudden, this overwhelming love came over me. And all I could think was, that's my baby. That's my baby. And I remember going to get my mama. And if you knew Aaliyah back then, she sounded like a tea kettle. She just this high-pitched squeal. It was you know, you hear it from like a half mile off. As I took my mom down, you could hear this tea kettle going off. And I said, that's my daughter. And I remember mom asking me, like, how do you know? And I said, I just know. I just know. And I was right, because she's the only baby in the whole place to sound like a tea kettle. So it was my girl. And so it was amazing because, like, when you hold her, when you see her face, when you see their fingers, when you see their toes for the very first time, when you're holding them, the emotions are overwhelming for you, right? They overtake you. You don't know what to do. This is the emotion that the psalm recalls. This is the kind of emotion that it recalls in that moment. That overwhelming emotion when they come back to the land, their fortunes are restored. They're like the ones who dream. They're overwhelmed in God's goodness to them. And it's obvious to all. Even the nations saw that what God had done. Even the nations saw what God had done. That's what it says in verse 1. The nations saw it. Don't think that Israel's return to the land was just something that happened in quiet. It happened with everybody. Everybody saw it. The land saw it. Everybody around him. It was intentional that God does great things for his people, and he often lets other people get a peek of it. Has that ever happened in your life with God? Has he ever done something so great, let other people have a peek, and then you're going, oh, that's him. That's not me. That's all him. And that's a beautiful thing when you do that, when you see that. It says this in Psalm 98, 1 and 3. And we're going to throw that on the screen so you can see. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness in the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All the nations have seen the salvation of our God. That echo went out when he restored the captives of Babylon back to their home in Jerusalem. Israel knew full well that this was going to happen. And it stirred the hearts of the people over and over to see this and know it. So let me make this personal for you. Has God done great things for you? I mean, just honestly, has God done great things for you? Are you glad on the things that he's done for you? Perhaps the greatest parallel this morning is for us to evaluate where your salvation is, right? By faith in Jesus Christ, he's rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's who we are. Has he done that for you? Do you have that in your life? Because here's the thing. If you have that in your life, if you have that BCAD moment, you remember it, and I want you to keep it fresh in your mind. I don't ever want you to forget it. The fun thing about reading the Bible, especially when I'm reading the New Testament, over and over, they're going, let me tell you where I came from, right? The Apostle Paul's like, listen, I was ratchet. Like, he just kind of says it. He's like, this is ugly. I was ugly. I was trying to murder people. It didn't go well. Like, he puts it out there, right? Do you have that moment? Maybe you didn't try to murder people. I mean, that's fine. But do you have that moment where God took you from something and brought you to something? Those are beautiful moments. Those are moments that you should not forget. Those are moments that you should sit back and your heart should be warmed. You should maybe get a little bit giddy over. You should maybe get a little bit hyped over that God took me from and took me to and placed me here. Those are good things. Those are great things that you never let go of. But the second you let go of them, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. God over and over, all throughout the Old Testament says, hey, put some rocks here so you remember that. And people are like, rocks? Yeah, rocks. Put some rocks here. Just pile of rocks. Why would you put a pile of rocks here? Because every time you pass by it and your little babies are going, Daddy, why is there a pile of rocks? You know how kids are. Why is there a pile of rocks there? Let me tell you what God did here. Let me tell you what God did here. Do you have those piles, those stones, those rocks of remembrance in your life? Where you can go back and go, let me tell you about this. Like we do it all the time, right? Right? Like we have those rocks of remembrance about conquest in our life, or maybe we have a piece of paper that tells us when we graduated, be like, look, I did it. Right? You know, whatever it is, you have those kind of things. You have those things in your life that you remember. You have that album that you remember. You have that yearbook that you pull out and then you hide again because you see your hair and you're like, yeah, that's not a thing. Right? Like you look through things and you remember, and those are rocks of remembrance in your life. You should have the same thing in your faith. The exact same thing in your faith. Because God has brought you from something and is pointing you to something. And if you don't have those, there's two options. One, you've forgotten and you need to remember again. Or two, you never had them. Listen, if you never had those, today's the day that changes. Today's the day that you begin to tell somebody that there was some crazy preacher that was telling you about rocks and stuff like that, and God pricked my heart and said, I need to change it over from darkness to light. I need to give myself completely to him. And you'll be telling this story years and years from now, and that's great. If I'm even a mention in the story, God needs to be the hero of your story. Is God the hero of your story? Like, seriously, is God the hero of your story? Here's what they say in verse 3. He says this, the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Is that sentence true for you? Like, is that sentence really true for, like, I know we could say, oh, I mean, God woke me up this morning. Amen. Yeah. He brought me out. Is it true? Does it shape you? Does it change who you are? Or is it just something that I say that it kind of moves me throughout my day? Like, it's good. My car started. God woke me up. Like, no. These aren't trite sayings. These are truisms that God has given you in your life, that he has done some great things for you. You are alive. I think of half the things I've done in my life, I should be dead. I should not be standing here. I should be somewhere else, in a fetal position or in a mental hospital or dead. That's where I belong, but God. He brought me out of something and he's brought me to something. And I've been blessed. And so when I always love when I talk to people and they go, how are you doing today? And I took from Dave Ramsey, I always go, better than I deserve. And people always laugh at me like, no. And I love the people that try to argue with me. Like I'll be in a grocery store and I'll say, better than I deserve. And they go, no, you deserve it. And I go, no, I don't. Like, not at all. I got a beautiful wife. I didn't do nothing to earn her. I got 3 kids. Like, yes and amen, I have them and I cherish them. And I will do everything I can to keep them, but I don't deserve it. God has blessed me with it. What I deserve is hell. God gave me heaven. What I deserve is eternal hellfire. And God says, I'm going to give you everything that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you my blood. I'm going to give you my son. I'm going to cover you so that you can have me. I don't deserve what I have, but I'll take what he gives. I'll take what he gives. And see, Israel right here is saying, listen, God, we know we don't deserve. We've been in captivity for this many years. We get it. We get it. We don't deserve nothing. Yet you give me something. Now that I'm sitting back at home, resting, I finally made it back home. God's like, you get it. You get it. There's a, when I was really little, my dad used to do this punishment with me. You know, kids, parents get creative. So you can only spank your kids for so long, or maybe you don't, who knows. But you can only do that for so long, but then you got to get creative with punishments. And so, you know, my mom would just take everything out of my room, literally just everything out of my room and be like, you can sleep on the floor. Like she would just, that was her way of doing it. But my dad would do something very interesting. He'd make you hold your hand out, right? And then you just had to hold them out. That's it. Which you don't realize until you're changing a light bulb or trying to put up like curtains or something, that those muscles back here don't get worked out that much. And about 2 minutes into it, you start shaking. You can just, and making sounds that you didn't know you had to make to keep your hands afloat. You know, you're just, you know, you're doing that. And the rule was always, don't drop them. And it was always hard, like just, because I knew what would happen. I knew I would take a whooping if I dropped my hands. So I'd just keep my hands here. Or the other one would be that you would have to sit or do a 90-degree sit, and it would be on my thighs. And so my quads would just be burning. Right? Yeah, I know, right? My dad was creative. So I'd be sitting on a wall and your legs would start shaking. You get them tremors. And I'm you know, and it's hurting. And I remember I would stand up and when I would walk around, I would be shaking my, you know, after my 5 minutes, whatever, shake my legs out and be walking around and trying to figure out what I'm going to do next. And then, and my parents would give me something else that, again, I didn't deserve, but like dinner or a hug. Or a kiss, because I'd done something. Just so you know, those punishments were based off of me blowing up a microwave. Literally blowing up a microwave. And so my parents said, hey, listen, I still love you. Like, though you've gone through this remedial punishment over here, I still love you. I'm not killing you. I'm just trying to teach you a lesson. God said, hey, 70 years in Babylon is really horrible. Like, you don't get to be home, you don't be with family, friends, none of that stuff. You don't get to see your home. You don't get to be back where the place you want to be. But listen, you're home now. We're good. Everything's straight. I love you. Let's set it back up. And so you have Zerubbabel, Ezra 1. You have Ezra coming after that. You got Nehemiah coming after that. And they all build and build and build and build. And over you start seeing it. And it's funny because as they build, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to walk with you to help rebuild your lives to where I want it to be. Now, let's step back for a little bit and ask the question. Why the psalmist wants us to bring this up for the people of Israel? Why are we talking about the past? Why bring us back to the emotions who return for those who return from the land of their captivity? My answer is, again, the soul tattoo. It's right here. Remembering the wonder of God's working in the past helps us worship God with a fresh heart today. Remember. Remember his working in the past. In other words, the things that God had become to, commonplace, that God forbid, so commonplace that God forbid, we take it all for granted. The things that God can become so commonplace that God forbid, we lose the wonder of it all. And those pilgrims traveled up the road to worship in Jerusalem. They were reminded that what the Lord had done for them. They were reminded as they walked through the world how great God was. They were reminded as they about the joy of when they first returned to the land. As they walked up and looked at Jerusalem, they were reminded over and over and over and over, God is good. God is good. He has done so much. He has taken care of me. All the goal of the worshipers would come with a fresh heart to worship God. That's what this is about. To refresh your heart. Because we show up on Sundays and God forbid it becomes stale. Because we show up on Sundays and we hear the same song again. We show up on Sundays and the same dude's up there preaching again. We show up on Sundays and, right, like, you fill in the blank. We've all done it. Even if you're new to it, you're kind of like, oh, here we go again, Monday, it's Sunday, here we go. You're right? Like, you know the routine. But the freshness of it has to come from within. It's not from without. It's not, listen, And I'll just tell you this because I love you and we're family. Some of y'all are guests, so you just get a family conversation. I'm not here to entertain you. Neither is Jake or anybody else that stands on this stage. And my attempt will never be to entertain you. Listen, I've had a lot of people tell us, hey, you should actually do this and smoke bombs and lighting. I'm not here to entertain you. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's all about Jesus. So my focus is getting you to get Jesus. That's it. That's it. Every week you come here, it's going to be the same song. I'm just going to let you know now, in case you don't like the song, because then you can go somewhere else and have fun there. Like, it's the same song. His name is Jesus. That's all the song I'm going to play over and over until God takes me home. That's it. Jesus. You know why? Because every week I need you to refresh your heart and hear His word again. His truth again for you. And when God brought them back to Israel three times, He brought them back to Jerusalem three times a year, it was doing that. It was refreshing their hearts again and again and again to go, hey, hey, listen, I'm still God. I'm still good. I still got you. I still got you. Every week when they went to synagogue and they read, I'm still God. I'm still good. And I got you. Every week you come here, He's still God. He's still good. And He's got you. That's what it's about. That is what it's about. And the sad reality is that we can easily lose this wonder, and it explains the partiality of what's going on in the second half of the psalm. So I'm going to read the second half right here. Starting in verse 4, it says this. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy and bring his sheaves with him. This is my second point. Worshiping Jesus should be prayerful. Worshiping Jesus should be joyful. Worshiping Jesus should be prayerful. In verses 1 through 3, the people are joyful. In verses 4 through 6, the people are prayerful. And matter of fact, verse 4 itself is a prayer. It says this. It says again, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams of Negev. There's such excitement and joy in the returning that there are also some major problems, right? Like not that everyone returned to the land on the first trip. And this has not happened in our lives. You become a Christian, and a lot of people go, oh, it's going to be good now, right? Like, God's got you, everything's... No, you still got issues. You're still here on earth, right? Like, there's still things that are going south. You still have to work through things. Not everybody came back on the first trip. If you read through God's word, you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find out, first trip, some of them came. Second trip, other people came. Third trip, other people came, and still they didn't have everybody. Over and over, God's like, I want you to continue to pray. There were waves of refugees coming back. Matter of fact, Zerubbabel led the first wave back to rebuild the temple, and he listed all of those in Ezra chapter 2. And then Ezra led the second wave back to reinstitute the law, because they didn't have law at that time. And it lists all those returned actually in Ezra chapter 8. Then Nehemiah came back even later to rebuild the wall. So they had law, they had people, they didn't have a wall to protect them. And certainly as the years roar on, there are more and more people that return to the land. But if you know anything about the return, you know that it wasn't perfect. They faced problems from the outside and the inside. Men that wrote slanderous letters back to Persia and said, yo, they're coming after you. They're building the empire. They're going to fight you. Other dudes talked about them behind their back and said, hey, we're going to mess your work up. They ridiculed the quality of the work. They even threatened to kill them. You go back and read, you'll find out that people threatened to take their own lives. On several occasions, they even tried to kill Nehemiah himself as the leader of the Jews. All the struggles didn't merely come from those who opposed the work. It also came from within. Years of captivity, right? Years of captivity, they had learned some bad habits. Here, let me translate this. Some of y'all are kind of dozing off of me. Here we go. Years of not knowing Jesus, you've gained some sins. Years of being outside the body of Christ, you've gained some bad habits, as we like to put them. We like to struggle with sin or we fall into sin. Really, we just run headlong into it and then try to make excuses on the back end, right? Like, I've never met somebody who's like, well, I messed around with my girl last night, but, you know, I mean, we fell into it. Like, it's not a falling into if you've ever been in that situation. It's a purposeful thing, right? We run headlong into sin. You pick up these habits on the outside. And here's the thing. I love the people that have the testimony. They go, well, I came to Jesus and everything was good and I have never done, boop, again, whatever, fill in the blank that is for you, again. But for 99.99% of us, that's not true, right? 99.99% of us, if we were on drugs before, we got to fight with drugs afterwards. If we were on alcohol before, we got to fight with alcohol. If you had an addiction beforehand, you got to fight with that afterwards. If you were a gossiper beforehand, which is a sin, then you're a gossiper afterwards, which people tend to bring that into the church and hide it in prayer requests. We do all kinds of things, right? I just want to talk about church people. So this is what we do. We bring our same bad habits from the outside in. You don't think the people from Jerusalem did the same thing when they came back home? When I came back from Jamaica, you know what I came back with? Patois, which was a whole different language, French, English, Spanish, and Portuguese, all put together. People in my neighborhood could not understand me. Mind you, when I got there, I couldn't understand anybody there. By the time I got back, that's all I could speak. I didn't understand. I'm six. I'm like, well, go on, right? Like, people are looking at me going, who is he? What's going on, right? So you have to understand, for me, I brought these things back with me. When you come home, you bring things with you. And these people came back to Israel and they brought those habits. They brought literally intermarriages from other faith traditions. I always love knocking on doors and they open the door and they go, this happened multiple times this week. And the guy opened the door and I'm like, hey, how are you doing? The dude literally said, I'm Catholic. My response is, I'm John. How are you? I don't know, just a very odd start to a conversation. I was a server. People would do that too. I'd walk into the table and I'd be like, hi. And they go, water. I'm John. I would always say that because it's rude. Don't do that to your servers, please. He started off there. And so we actually ended up getting a conversation because I think it's goofy that you would start off with I'm Catholic, and eventually found out his name and started talking to him. And then he goes, well, we're probably never going to come to your church, which I'm like, well. And so I pulled a business card on the back of my head and back pocket, gave it to him and said, listen, if you ever want to just cuss a preacher out, here's my number. Again, just break up it with a little bit of laughter, And so here's my number. If you just want somebody to pray for you, let me know. And he goes, well, I won't. My wife's a Buddhist. And I always find that interesting, households of these intermixed faiths. Because how do you raise your babies? Where do you go to worship? Don't you worship together, or do you worship together? Who are you worshiping? What God are you worshiping? Are you worshiping like little idol on the shelf? Are you worshiping what are you doing? Where does your faith lie? Right? Is it real to you? These are honest questions that you got to be able to answer. And you see, Nehemiah was asking those same questions to his people because they had gone over to Babylon and married across religions and then brought their wives back and said, hey, this is good. We'll figure it out. We'll build one of their poles over there. We'll worship Yahweh over here. And Nehemiah said in the classic sense of Rosa Parks, nah. Nah, we're not doing that. Y'all need to pick one quickly. You see, we bring baggage with us because all God's people got problems. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah literally contain these long prayers of national repentance. You read them yourselves in Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9. Literally, the whole nation stands up and repents. Oh, could we do that now? Man alive, could we do that now? There are moving accounts of sorrow and sin and pleas for God's grace. All to say things were not perfect in Jerusalem after their return. In fact, there were great problems as it all went up. But in verse 4, it says this. It says, once again, restore the fortunes, O Lord, like streams of Negev. Negev is the Hebrew word for south. It's hot, dry, dusty, nasty place. As a matter of fact, here's a picture of it so you can see what it looks. It's a barren place with nothing, little to nothing growing on it, with heat, lack of water, simply too much for anything to grow in it. No picture on it? That's fine. Now, I thought we had one, but no. Now, in Negev, there are these river valleys that if you talk to some biologists, they go, oh, well, over time, evolution, da-da-da. All you have to do is watch one rainstorm. There's actually YouTube videos of rainstorms that come through there. And it comes through about once a year, and it washes everything away. It literally washes everything away. Now, you would think that it would settle in the soil. You see on National Geographic, right? The rain comes, river forms, and all of a sudden flowers are popping up and antelopes are there like, yay, this is great. No, that's not what happens here. It just washes everything away. Matter of fact, nobody in Jerusalem builds houses on the south side of Jerusalem because they know floods will come. They know for a fact floods will come. And so what happens is that it pushes everything. It becomes a raging torrent, sweeping everything away and forging afresh the river valleys. This is the picture of verse 4 in the prayer. It says, this picture is a prayer for revival. This is a prayer for revival. The prayer is asking for a massive revival. Oh God, would you restore Jerusalem and all the capitals like a gushing water of the southern streams after a rain? It's acknowledgement that it's not all well right now, but you need to wash some things away, God. You got to wash some things out of our life. It's an acknowledgement that God, that there's hope that God will restore all things. Hope for this revival comes again in verses 5 and 6. Turn right back to when you hear it. It says, those who sow in, what's that word? Tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about there. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing in the sheaves with him. These verses are promises that joy will come after tears. The farmer may well go out in sorrow as he sows his seed, but in due time, in due diligence, the harvest will come in. The reality of the Christian life, often in the difficult years of sowing, is that joyful in the years of reaping. I look at our church right now, and I know that we are a mess, and I love it. And I know that really a lot of us are choosing by being here to put our hands on a plow and break up hard ground that has not been broken in a very long time. To turn soil that many have been, that come before us that may have turned but needs to be turned afresh again to get that fresh nutrients up to the surface. To begin to sow seed, and we may not see that harvest, but we are the planters that we're supposed to be. We're doing what we're supposed to do. And listen, if we sow in tears, if we water in tears, if we walk in this, we will reap joy. We being the nation of God, we being the kingdom of God in this city, I pray for God for revival in Jefferson City. Lord knows we need it. I pray in this neighborhood for revival. I got to walk up and down these streets over and over and pray over these houses for revival. That God comes, I pray, I can't wait, in the next couple weeks, I'm going to be inviting you with me. We're going to be walking the dorms. Walking the dorms. I pray for revival in them dorms. We're walking. If you want, put your hand on a door and pray over it. That God does something significant in this city, on that campus, in this nation. You see, God wants to wash away the sins of the past and bring something fresh to the surface. And he wants to do it in your life. And he wants to do it in my life. And listen, you may be in a situation where you're just like, hey, I'm in that situation you're talking about where I'm running to my sin instead of struggling with my sin. And I'm doing that. Maybe God can wash that away from me. Yes, he can. Maybe I'm in a place where my spouse and I are in different faiths and we're not really figuring all that out. What do I do now? You know something? Sow in tears. Sow on your knees. Sow. Be there. But I'm struggling. Sow. That means get on your knees. That means pray to Jesus. Take this away. Break their hearts. Redeem them. I can't tell you how many nights I've sat in my kids' room when they're sleeping. Most peaceful time. And prayed over them. God, make him into a greater man than I am. Make him a man of God that will change this world. God, shape these young women. Help them to be the women that you want them to be. I remember holding my daughter the other night and literally praying, God, she's yours. I'm just a steward. You know how hard that prayer is for me? I remember Leah just looking at me like, what? You're God's. My job is to steward you until the point that he takes you and does something amazing with you. And I don't know what that will be, but I'm looking for that day. And whatever the things that are coming on your life, God, I'm asking God to sweep those away now. Over and over, I'm asking him to sweep them away now. And like the rivers that come through Negev, wash it away and make it fresh on top of it. Listen, you're going to go out and sow. Verses 4 through 6 are a prayer to God to bring joy, and he will bring joy. 4 through 6 are a prayer to God to renew the joy that we once had in verses 1 through 3. He's saying, bring it back. Bring it back. Listen, there are hard times in life that come, but God will bring the joy. We find our joy in him, and we're not talking about happiness. Please don't hear happiness. When you hear joy, don't hear happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It's an emotion that can flip on a dime. Something that endures. Joy. Joy that undergirds you. Joy that takes you somewhere. Joy that helps you to walk through hard times. Joy that helps you to sing a glad song at a graveside or at a bedside in the hospital or when you're with your baby. Any of those times are all the same joy because God is God and God is good, period. That's joy. Happiness is fleeting. It'll go away. Listen, it's easy to lose happiness. It's hard to ever lose joy. I want you to do me a favor real quick. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you have a hardback pew Bible, it's page 1028. Love that hack. Revelation chapter 2. The reason I want you to turn there is because we are a New Testament church, and I want to see what the Bible actually says about a New Testament church. We're going to start in verse 1 of Revelation. Just one Revelation. I know we say Revelations. It's just one. Revelation chapter 2. And it says this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patience, your endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, who have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from the place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I also hate. Here's a church that started out well. Here's a church that continued well. They labor, they toil for God. They did strong teaching. That's good. Yay, strong teaching. They root out heresy in the church that came after them. Like, hey, Nicolaitans were heretics. They preached a false gospel. He said, nope, not having any of that. They continued on in the faith, yet they were missing something. They were missing their first love. They're missing their first love. Now, it's funny because I read a whole bunch of commentaries and lots of really, really smart people, smarter than I'll ever be, came up and said, well, maybe they're missing their love for God, or their love for neighbors, or their love for each other, or their love for the lost. They lost their heart. That's it. They once burned hot, but now they're cold. You see, they got the externals down, right? They got programs. They got Affordable Christmas. I'm sure they had that first. And, you know, they got VBS. They got that down, right? They got some programs that they do. They do really well. But their heart isn't in it. You see, you can do a lot of programs. We can come to VBS this week and be like, yay, kids, yay, Jesus, and not have a heart for it. I've done it. I've sang in gospel choirs before and been an atheist. I get that. You can fake the funk. It's here that really matters. They lost heart that they used to have. They were simply going through the motion. Let me ask the Christians in the room this. Have you lost your heart for your love? Have you lost that heart? Can you relate to where they are? You see, if Psalm 126 teaches anything, it teaches us this. It teaches that remembering, and this is the soul tattoo, remembering God's working in the past helps us to worship Him with a fresh heart today. Have you lost that heart? Have you forgotten that? Let's remember the joy that we once had when we worship God. Let's pray for revival in our hearts. Do you have that prayer in your heart? Have you lost that? Because so many of us Christians, we forget what we're supposed to be doing. We forget the focus of it. This week, I hope, for VBS helps us to remember the focus of what we're here for. As we have these kids running around here that are acting a fool and jumping around, my mama ain't here, you know, doing all those things, right? Instead of wanting to smack them in the name of Jesus, remembering why we do it. Why we do it, right? And when we go out and we're talking and we're knocking on doors and we're talking to people, remembering why we do it. Because people already have a bad attitude. I had a dude, I knocked on the door. He opened the door and he goes, oh, blank, a politician. I said, just as bad, a pastor. And he kind of smiled and we started talking. But we've already had that attitude, right? It's for us to begin to reach back and go, let me show you how good God's been. Let me tell you what He did in my life. Let me show you what He brought me from and what He's taken me to. You want some of that? That's really the offer on the floor, right? Do you want some of that? Do you want that AD BC moment? Do you want that before Christ where I was acting in my own sin and my own ways and my own righteousness and all of that was eventually what I was going to have to stand before God? Or do I want the after death moment where I took on Jesus' blood and his life on mine so that I can stand before God as righteous? Do you want that? Because some of you guys have never taken that, and I'm asking you today to take it on you. Jesus is standing and he's saying, I want you to have this reality. I came to earth to die for you. For you. Will you receive me? If this is going to happen, only happen because God did it. God says this, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Lamentations 5 and 21. Christian, I want you to be joyful. I want you to be joyful in worshiping God. And I want us to be prayerful in that. And if you don't know Jesus today, he's saying, I want to give you that history so you can do both. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you allow us to be joyful, prayerful, loving. That we're able to follow after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus, I know that there's people in here today, right now, that want to receive you, that don't know their next step but need to come and receive you as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, I ask that you prompt their hearts, that you help them to follow after your Holy Spirit and see you as worthy and good and gracious. Father, let us as Christ followers have this joy in our hearts that reminds us of the day that we received you. And as you bring us and restore us and give us strength in our life, help us to find the emotion and the giddiness, really, to worship you daily. To know that you're good and that you're God and that you're worthy of all. Father, let us dwell in joy and do it all for your good. We ask this today and forevermore in your holy name. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.